Well, I wanted to say thank you to everyone that came out yesterday and helped with the work day and get started with that. I think we did a whole bunch of work. I did not plan on daylight savings ending and the Bradford pear trees blooming all at the same time. But this is, it's a terrible combination. I don't know who's in charge, but I would like to file my complaints. This morning, we're continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and we come to verse 5. And I'm more excited about this message than any of the other messages I have preached in this series through 1 Thessalonians. And I want to tell you why. I was wrong about something. I don't know about you, but my favorite time in Bible study is when I come to the realization that I was wrong in my understanding about what a passage meant. And that insight and that discovery just kind of, well, it just reinvigorates all over again, brand new, how special the passage was. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 is one of those passages where I have been misunderstanding what it was saying. Well, we'll get into that in just a little bit. Our church is currently going through a series where we're evaluating what is the biblical model of ministry. And as we work through this, there's a concept that has been just holding on in the back of my mind. And that is, what is our expectation of ministry? Do we have an expectation? When we come together, when we perform ministry, when we preach God's word, when we participate in Bible study, even when we pray, what is our expectation? Do we expect something to happen? I think mature Christians, wise Christians, have an expectation that what God says He is capable of doing, He will do. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why my favorite Christians are those who were saved later in life and adulthood, because there's such a dramatic change in the way that they interact with the world and everything around them, they actually believe all of the things that the Bible says. Now listen to what I'm saying. I'm saying that I think sometimes when we get so used to the routine of what it means to be a follower of Christ, we lose a little bit of that genuine expectation. We begin to, for a moment, in one way or another, to believe that God favors us in our faithfulness to Him, but He's, the way that He answers prayers is not the way that we expect that He might answer prayers. The way that He returns favor in His Word is not the way that a new Christian would expect the Word to have power in someone's life. Have I lost you already this morning? I believe that there is a large group of people that are faithful in studying their Bible, but they do not anticipate their life to change as a result of reading their Bible. I believe that there are people who spend time faithfully in prayer, but then they're surprised when they see God start to answer those prayers. The reason newly converted Christians are so interesting is because there is absolutely none of that temperament, none of that kind of quelling of anticipation inside of them. I was thinking about myself, and I don't want to make this about me, but I have a tendency to be a little off-putting because I get worked up easily. I get excited easily, and that makes me overbearing at times. There's a cycle that I think it doesn't just affect me, but it affects all Christians in the same way. But in my case, I see myself become overbearing, and then I feel rejected, and then I admit my failure, and I acknowledge my failure as a failure in the ministry of God, and then I take a back seat, and then God convicts me to get off my rear end and get back at it again, and then I'm overbearing all over again. I mean, that's just the story of my life. That's the cycle that I go through. I don't think I'm the only person that goes through that cycle. We spend a lot of time discouraging people's zealousness, their excitement, their anticipation, their eagerness, their realistic expectation that God can do what He does. While different for each of us, the circumstance is somewhat universal. How then do we get to a place where our expectation of what God can do is only limited by what the Bible says He won't do? That brings us to our text this morning. If you would, open your Bible with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 5. Before we do, let's pray that we might understand what the Bible is teaching. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us your word. God, I thank you for teaching us and instructing us, for making us something new, for bringing us together as a community of believers in something new. And Lord, I ask that as we turn to your word, that you might open the eyes of our heart, that we might be able to behold the truth found in your law. I ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Bible says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Pretty short verse, isn't it? Now I get to tell you where I was wrong. When I've read this passage in the past, and I've looked at this verse, and I've looked at how it's connected to this portion of what Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing to the church in Thessalonica, this order of thanksgiving and everything they're thankful for, when he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you to in our prayers, remembering before our God and our Father your works of faith, your labors of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. For our word came to you not only, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I've always connected these things. But there's a second half to verse 5 that's almost abrupt. If you're reading it in your Bible, you see it about halfway through. Paul says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. It's a strange thing to say. I mean, this is almost an abrupt just turn in the middle of Paul saying, I'm thankful. Why is this here and why is it included? And as I asked that question, I realized this is really the key to understanding what Paul is saying in this verse. Because the ESV, the Bible translation I'm using, separates it as two separate sentences. But I think they actually get it wrong. The word used here is just as, or just as in the same way, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. What's all this mean? What it means is that the full conviction of God's word that Paul is writing about is not the full conviction of God's word in the hearers, but it's the full conviction of God's word in those that were proclaiming the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit is not the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearers of the gospel being proclaimed, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit in those proclaiming it and speaking in this way. Now, it's strange that Paul would divert any attention to himself in this thanksgiving portion of the letter. But one of the things that we're familiar with the way that Paul writes his letters, is he's going to set up the putt so that as he writes the letter, he's got all of the pieces that he's going to start talking about laid out in just this Thanksgiving section. And this was a major concern in the ministry of Thessalonica. Remember, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they arrived there after being ran out of Philippi, shamefully being treated in Philippi. They come south to Thessalonica, and now once they are there, the Jews stir up the rabble and run them out of Thessalonica in less than a couple of months. And immediately, these believers, those people that Paul is able to say with full acknowledgement to say, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He's able to say right here from the get-go, why am I able to say that I know that God has chosen you? Because when the gospel came to you, it had full power. It had full conviction. It had the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I know that not just in what I saw from you, but you know that because of what you saw from me. The Jewish rabble were trying to distract the people in Thessalonica by saying, these things which you've believed, these are just traveling philosophers. This is nothing new. I mean, when you think about the way that Paul was treated when he arrived in Athens, this is the same thing that the Stoics and those people would have heard him. They said, well, we like what you're saying. We'd like to hear more about this. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica were trying to convince this new church, this early church, that the same thing was happening to them. And so Paul, in writing to them, doesn't just want them to be aware of what power he had in the gospel, but he wants them to have confidence that when he came to them, he had no selfish ambition. He wasn't trying to win anything from them. He wasn't trying to win favor from them. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to read ahead, which I always suggest that you do, if we're going through a study of a book, you should be reading 1 Thessalonians maybe once a week, maybe a couple times a week. It's a very short letter. I think it would benefit you to have the full picture in mind as we're, especially at the pace that we're going. And so when we look at chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. We didn't come to you with selfish ambition. We didn't come to you with words of empty flattery. God is witness. There was no pretext of greed. We came to you and we preached the word to you. And because we preached the word to you, we know that you are saved. And all of this starts to come together as we look at this. But here's the point. If verse 5 is not about the power and the conviction inside of the congregation that heard the word of God preached, if it is about the power and the conviction inside of the preacher or the teacher, what is the example that we take away from that? What is the application that we pull out of that? I think very plainly we ask the question, why is it that we preach? Why do we trust preaching as the means that God uses to save people? The first reason is because there's a human example. It's easy to undermine this. I mean, we put so much emphasis on what God does, sometimes we forget that we have to be faithful in participating along with Him. We can even become resigned in the work of ministry if we don't recognize this. God chooses preaching as the medium of conveying His word, because when someone is convicted about truth and they declare that truth, it is persuasive. Aristotle identified in his rules of, what was it? I can't remember, his rules of persuasion. There's three parts of public speaking. And this applies not just to preachers, but anyone that teaches, anyone that works. There's a logos, and that is the word, that is the logic, that is what you're actually proclaiming. There's the pathos, that is the passion. Should be passionate about what you're doing. Fortunately, I've never struggled with this in my entire life. I've always been passionate about everything that I do. That's part of what makes me overbearing at times. But most importantly, there is ethos. That's the ethic. You have to have all three of these in order to be an effective communicator. You have to have the words because that's what conveys meaning. You have to have passion because that's what conveys importance. And you have to have an ethic because if you don't do what you say, everything you've just said has been undermined by your own character. I think this is where we've lost the power of preaching today. There's doubt about the ethical competence of people that proclaim the word to us. I'm not talking about our church in particular, right? I'm just talking about the landscape, why people don't listen to people. We don't listen to political leaders. We don't listen to academic leaders. We don't, anyone who's a leader in their field, we don't listen to them because, well, we doubt whether or not they're actually practicing what they preach. Do we doubt that when we hear a preacher preach the Word of God? And what is the consequence if we do? For those who are called to teach in the church, our ethic is the most important part of what we do. Rarely will people who hear us remember everything that we have said, but they will always remember the way that we have made them feel. They will always remember the example that we showed them. Preaching provides believers with an example that they can follow. This isn't something just made up. This isn't just something that doesn't have consequence. But think of the severity of Paul's ministry. When he talked about the ethic and what he was doing, when he talked about the full conviction with which he taught people, he is able to say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Even here in our passage, if we look at verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." When we're teaching God's word, I mean, this is a teaching church. If there's one thing we do really well, it's teaching. When we teach God's word, is the backbone of it the ethic and the example that we're able to demonstrate? I think that it is. I think what we need to do in application then is we need to recognize that we have the ethic and we have the power in what we proclaim. Real power in what we proclaim, because the example behind our words follows the order that God has given us. Well, we find another part. I don't want to focus too much on Paul's attention to himself, because ministry isn't man-driven, it's God-driven. So that brings us to the second piece. Why do we trust preaching? And it's because it's heaven-enabled. God is the one that is able to do all of these things. He says, "We came to you, brothers, not only," or "our gospel came to you not only in word," but what's the second piece? What did the gospel come with? It came with power. And where does that power come from? The power comes in the Holy Spirit. And the power comes with full conviction. I mean, this is the power that what we say we believe genuinely. Which means, and stick with me, when we talk about Jesus Christ returning imminently, do we genuinely believe that Christ may return before the day is out? Before the service is out? I mean, if we really believe that, would you all be all right if I just preached until Christ came back? You see the discontinuity between what we say we believe and the way that we behave? I mean, that's just one example. Do we believe that God can change the hearts of people in our lives? Or do we believe that people who have hurt us or people that have betrayed us, that they'll always be that way? Do we believe that God is
actually able not just to change the heart of man, but that he is able to knit the heart of man with his community, that God, in adopting the church, brings people together. Do we really believe that? These are all things that the Bible teaches. Not just as rules, but as a promise of what God does in his community. A heaven-enabled ministry relies on the power that comes from God in such a way that as we proclaim the word, we know that the word comes with power. Writing the church in Corinth, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2:1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I have heard some crafty preachers. I have heard some ear-tickling messages that I love. Guys, I have a note in my phone that I've titled Preacher Things, where I write down the things that I hear that are really funny, that I hear preachers say. I've heard crafty messages. I've also heard a lot of messages that lack heavenly power. I've heard a lot of messages that lack the Holy Spirit driving them and delivering them. I've heard a lot of messages where I've wondered if the man preaching really believed the things that he was saying. I think we've gotten used to that. I think we've gotten so used to that that we come to church with little expectation. Because I've also heard messages where the one proclaiming the word of God was so convicted of the truth that they were preaching, so convinced of the power of what they were preaching, that as they stood with the word of God as their source of truth and proclaimed it, you could feel it amongst everyone that was there. I've also heard preaching that stirred hearts and demonstrated before people the real power of the gospel. I've heard preaching so convinced of the heavenly things that man could not help but to respond. It's a two-way street. When we hear from teachers, whether it's Sunday school teachers or whoever it is, and they believe what they're teaching, they've spent time in it, they're convinced in it, they've prepared, they've looked at the Word of God, they're able to say that our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. It's something that is shared. Now hear me. When Paul says in verse 5 that it came in not in word alone, that's not a derogatory claim. He's not saying that preaching is unimportant without the power. What he is saying is that preaching needs power. The simple declaration of truth can accomplish some good. But without power, it cannot change hearts. Without power, it cannot change minds. It's a funny phrase. We often say change hearts. The reason we say that is because in the Hebrew tradition, our thoughts and our actions exist in our hearts. What we're really saying when we say that is change minds. Convince people. Hearing the Word of God is an experienced reality of God's power for the people of His church. The Holy Spirit is the one that allows the Word to have power. As a spoken Word penetrates the hearts and the minds of its hearers,
It is through hearing the Word of God that we are able to experience His divine power. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, if it's Spirit-driven, God is able to do His work. The Thessalonians experienced conviction. They changed their lives. They stood in the face of opposition. Paul's able to address them in is it chapter 2, verse 2, where he says that we had courage in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. By hearing the word of God proclaimed, these believers in Thessalonica were able to change not just the way that they were living, but they were able to change the comfort within which they were living. There was no comfort for a believer in Thessalonica. The opposition that they were facing was unreal, and yet they were able to survive all of this time, Paul's ministry in Berea and Athens and Corinth before Timothy made his way there. They were able to sustain because the word had come in power. And final point, the preaching of the Word of God has a humble emphasis. It is followed by a human example. That's what gives it its meaning. Heaven enables the preaching. It's what supplies the power. But the preaching of God's Word comes with a humble emphasis. I say this because in the culture that we live in, it seems like more preachers preach because they want to be seen. Preachers preach because they want to be recognized. Teachers teach because, well, they're tired of being led, they want to lead. Notice the end of what Paul writes. He says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you." And what's that last phrase? "For your sake." The reason Paul, Silas, and Timothy came and they preached the word was because God led them to do so and because they wanted to be a good example for the Thessalonians. They wanted this ethic to be evident for them, not so they would be recognized as apostles of Christ, but so that these believers would grow into an example for other believers. What is it that Paul's thankful for about the church in Thessalonica? So as he came to Corinth, as he traversed across the sea and he made his way to Ephesus, he didn't have to tell people about what God had done in Thessalonica. As they came to new cities and as they reported to new Christians, people were coming to them and saying, "I heard about what God did in Thessalonica. I heard about how those believers, they turned away from idols to the one true God." Just read down to verse 10, verse 9. This is what Paul was excited about in them. And this brings up the real issue of what ministry is. It's not recognition. It's leaving an imprint. Jesus Christ, when he died, left an imprint on the entire world that cannot be shaken. The sins of the world were taken upon the cross so that all those who would believe in him would not die, but have everlasting life. The church has been successful because people affected by the change that comes from a Savior that changes you have an impact on the people around them. Ministry is not about recognition. Rather, our testimony should leave but an imprint of ourselves that Christ's example has shaped. when Paul writes to these believers that we have done these things for your sake, what he is saying to them is the reason he has brought them together in this way. The reason he practiced what he preached before them. The reason he was concerned about being convicted of the truth in the Word of God. The reason that the Holy Spirit enabled him to proclaim this truth in the face of much opposition was because he had been changed by Christ. I've always kind of stumbled over 1 Corinthians 11:1. I mean, here's an apostle saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." How many of you have enough boldness to say that to another person? How many of you could walk up to someone and say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? If you follow me, you'll be doing things right. How many of you feel confident saying that? Daylight savings has really gotten you, hasn't it? Or is there no one that feels confident enough to say that? Was Paul a superhero? Did Paul have special credentials? Other than being called by God, there's nothing different between him and you. The power of ministry in the church is found when we're confident enough to say, "Follow me." We're not saying, in saying "follow me," we're not saying I'm the model, I'm the example, you should look like me. What we're saying is, I haven't given up. I'm still changing. And so if you do follow me, you're going to have to keep up. Following me doesn't mean sit with me, it says I'm on the move. Following me doesn't say do things the way that I'm doing them. It says keep up with me as I continue to pursue Christ. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. That as he came to them, as they began to doubt everything that he was doing, as they began to wonder whether or not he was just some traveling philosopher, he was able to write to them, "Remember the way that I came to you for your sake. I didn't want to be recognized. I didn't want you to acknowledge me. I didn't want a special poster with my face on it. Here's what I wanted. I wanted to leave you with an imprint of the way that my life has been changed. I wanted to share with you the parts of my life that have been reshaped." And there's so many parts of Paul's life that were reshaped. He went from being a trained Pharisee to being the Apostle Paul that was the first missionary in Europe. He went from being a persecutor of the church to being a martyred Christian. If we really want to be effective in ministry, it's not sharing what we have. It's sharing what we're lacking. It's not about sharing the knowledge we've acquired. It's about sharing the parts of our life that are changing. Can I tell you guys something? I don't believe Paul is working in the knowledge that we've acquired. I'm very thankful that I've been afforded opportunities to study God's Word, to go to seminary, to learn things about God, to even just to have the time to do that. Reading is a time commitment. But I don't think God's working in the knowledge that I've built up. Do you know where God's working in my life? In the parts of my life that are being reshaped. That overbearingness, that untempered passion that make me hard to get along with. Those are the parts of my life that God is taking hold of, and he's reshaping and he's changing. To say follow me, I'm not saying follow everything that I've learned, but I'm saying look at how I'm letting God work on me. For you, if you're going to be an effective disciple maker, if you're going to be effective in Christ's church, if the church is going to experience revitalization, if we're going to look at this model for ministry and apply it to our lives, That's the power you've got to tap into. Not what you know, not what you think that you know, but where is God changing you? This is the only area he works in. This is where power exists. Our message is a little short this morning, but hopefully that means that I've been clear enough that we all know what the application is. The application of this message, when we look at Paul's example, is simply this. The church has everything that it needs if we will accept the way that God is already working in it. Will we continue to live our lives and pursue ministry the way that we always have? Or will we give God the power in ministry by openly sharing the parts of our lives that are being changed by him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd bless our church, that you would be with those that are unable to be with us this morning, particularly those who are sick. God, I do pray that you would grant them healing and peace, continue to provide for them in the way that you have been faithful to do. Bring us together again soon, Lord, as we stand and prepare to respond to your word. We ask that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing?
We sing number 349.